You have your Bibles. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the major prophets. The 27th book in the Old Testament between Ezekiel and Hosea. And we'll be reading chapter 7, and we will be beginning not at verse 14, but at verse 15. Daniel 7, 15 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with his teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the courts shall sit in judgment, and his kingdom shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, our New Testament reading, the 19th book in the New Testament, just after Philemon and just before James. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when we desire to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he was promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the small book of Zechariah. The easiest way to find that is to go to Matthew and back up. There may be a blank page, which about 400 years of history occurred. Then there'll be a little four-chapter book called Malachi, and then you're there. We're going to be in the first chapter, and we're going to work our way through the second chapter, Lord willing, this morning. We begin by reminding ourselves, if we were to look out upon Jerusalem and its environs, if we were to visit with the people of the land, we would come across with the impression that this is a really discouraged people. These are people that have been beat down by, let's say, unrealistic dreams now, they would say. We thought things were going to be different. We thought life was going to turn out so much different. We came with such high hopes, and now look at us. Yeah, things are going all right. I mean, we've got houses. We can scratch out a living here. But, you know, thinking back on our heritage, so much was promised. So much seemed possible. I mean, you look back over our history, God has intervened so many times in our people's lives. And great kings have sat upon the thrones of Israel. Solomon himself and all his radiance. And the great King David. We had this magnificent temple. Obviously, God had worked miracles to create this people and to sustain these people. And empires had come and empires had gone, and we remained. Now look at us. I mean, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. Everything we thought we were going to be able to do just seems to come up empty. Even the things we accomplish, we don't find real satisfaction in. This is really pointing out a key lesson from the life of God's people in the Old Testament. Though the nation was formed brilliantly in that glorious exodus out of Egypt, and it had grown, and the borders had expanded under David until basically, though he fought all his life, he generally won. And he ended up so great that when Solomon took over, there was nobody else to fight. He was the richest man, the wisest man in the entire world. It was a magnificent kingdom. Of course, it didn't last long. Despite the fact they were God's people, despite the fact God had promised and demonstrated that he was living in their midst, despite the fact they were the only true theocracy in the world, you know, God was their king. And then they had a king that God's man anointed again and again and again. And they had a holy priesthood and this magnificent temple. And they lived and worshiped on the holy hand, the holy hill of Zion. When their faith failed, when the world crept in, when life and the luggage of life became heavy upon them, they fell away. And despite all the blessings they'd had and their special relationship with God, judgment fell. Now, we could go off on a tangent here and talk about America's founding as a Christian country, to whatever extent you believe it was. We could talk about our ups and downs and the struggles we had and the blessings of God and how he's preserved us and how he supernaturally placed us in the between two great oceans so the other world powers couldn't really mess with us until we became so strong that almost nobody could compete with us. And we can say, well, what a blessed place we are and have been, and we certainly are and have been. But we should not for one second think that when we allow the world to overtake us and we turn away from serving and worshiping and loving and honoring the living God, that judgment cannot fall upon us. And in a sense, when you look around and you realize 55 million Americans have been killed in the womb so that we can have our lifestyle, that's not a reason for coming judgment. That is coming judgment. And worst to come. A significant day in the life of ancient Israel is July 18th, 586 BC. In January of 588, that would be about two and a half years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, the Chaldean Empire, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that this was going to happen, they came from the north and they laid siege to Jerusalem. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The siege seems to have lasted 30 months. There's some argument about that, but it was a long time because people were basically eating dung to stay alive. On July 18th of 586, the walls were breached, the city was sacked, the city people were put to the sword, or they were all carried off into captivity in Babylon. there was a final king, the final king in the great line of David and Solomon, let's say. His name was Zedekiah. He kind of slipped out the back with a number of his nobles, and they began to flee down the road to Jericho. They were rather easily overtaken. The Chaldeans had mounted cavalry, among other things. He and his court and a number of the chief priests were taken to Nebuchadnezzar's military headquarters, a place in Syria called Riblah. There, King Zedekiah stood before the sovereign that he had sworn in the name of Jehovah he would remain loyal to. Now, does that surprise you? I mean, if you read Chronicles and Kings, you'll realize he did. Because Nebuchadnezzar's been there twice before. And they always promised they'd remain loyal. And then eventually they rebelled. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had it. He did a couple of things that day. As King Zedekiah stood before him, he had the chief priests killed right in front of his face. Then he had all the nobles of his court killed right before his face. Then he had all his sons killed right before his face. Then he had his eyes put out. I mean, what a cruel, heartless thing to do. Well, it sent a pretty clear message. The last thing you're going to see is the end of the line. The end of the nation, the end of the priesthood, the end of the family. Yes, you're going to live. I'm going to carry you off to Baghdad, and you will recover from what was done, but you will never see another thing. That sounds so hard. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32:4 and 34:3 said, King Zedekiah, you yourself will look into the very eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel 12:6, verses 12 and 13 say, your eyes will not see Babylon. Both of those prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Not spiritually, to the letter. 70 years the people of Israel, the Jews, were in Babylonian captivity. Now, some had been there already 20 years before these events, so the dating of the 70 years is a little hard to put together. But 70 years after the first went, they began to straggle back. And then a flood began of people coming back. Ultimately, Cyrus, the king of the Persians and the Medes, succeeded the Babylonians, said, go back and rebuild your city and rebuild your temple. As many as you want to, go back, and I'll give you money to go do it with. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, only about 43,260 or so went. Maybe a million stayed after 50 or 60 years in Babylon. They came back, no doubt, with high hopes. And when Zedekiah opens, 15, maybe 17 years have passed since they got back. And you know what hasn't been built? The temple. The walls, the city. In fact, about 2 months earlier, the Lord had spoken to Haggai, the prophet. He said, get started with it. Get this temple built. That's the message of Haggai. Build the temple. Do what you're told to do, what you were sent back here to do. A couple of months later, the Lord comes to another prophet, Zechariah. His message is a little bit different. It's more a message of encouragement. Yes, Haggai would say, you know what you were sent here to do. Just get up and do it. Zechariah's message is, listen, obviously the people need a lot more encouragement. They just don't understand who's with them and what's going on here. They need to be encouraged. They need to be exhorted. They need to be reminded of certain things. So they will just get up and do what they're supposed to do. That's really what brings us to our text today. These people, these returned refugees who were just discouraged and downtrodden and for all purposes had given up on what they'd been sent there to do. Zechariah was sent to them to rebuild their faith, to encourage them. And his message could be distilled down to something like, you really need to keep at this because, let me tell you, the king is coming. Now, this is still 520 B.C. It's 500 years before Christ will come. But yet, the king is coming. The first six chapters of Zechariah, we're not going to do them all today. The first six chapters of Zechariah are a series of dreams and visions. When Brother Walt finished reading about the vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7, and we really skipped over some of the great stuff. But at the end of that, with all those beasts and those horns and things being crushed, and at the end of it, it says Daniel changed colors. He changed his color. I suspect he was white as a sheet. I mean, who wouldn't be? Well, visions aren't necessarily unusual in the Old Testament. There's a whole series of visions given to Zechariah. They are given by God himself. And when God gives a vision, when God sends a dream, and you see and you remember the dream, and you're a prophet, that's an inspired message from God. Now, when Joyce Meyer has a dream and sells 100,000 books, that's not. In all likelihood, that's pure heresy. All right? Just to pick an example. There are many, many others. The prophet's account is inspired. Your accounts of your dreams isn't. Though they may be fascinating, they're not inspired. Now, some prophets wrote their prophecies. Some prophets simply spoke what the Word of God had told them. Some, we don't even know what the Word of God told them. For instance, when Nathan goes to David after the Bathsheba affair and says, "Thou art the man," you know, first he went and told him the little riddle about the guy that took the little lamb from the poor man because he didn't want to use any of his lambs. Well, we don't know what message Nathan got. We just know what he did with it. Sometimes prophets didn't speak, didn't write. Sometimes they just did strange things. If we didn't have the book of Ezekiel, the idea of somebody just going to strip naked and lay down on his side for months and months and then flip over and lay down on another side for months and months wouldn't mean much. We're not studying that book today, and I'm really, really glad we're not. But there is a pretty clear message there which the people ultimately get through interpretation. Some prophets, however, had extraordinary visions given to them. Sometimes they would see something, they just saw an image, something standing there, like a great statue. Some of them had a whole scene, a very dramatic scene, unfold before their eyes in the dream. Some of those, they weren't the only one in it. There was an angel that came alongside, a kind of an angelic guide that would help them understand what they saw. It would either just start telling them, or they would turn to the angel and say, "What does that mean?" And the angel would tell them some things about what that meant. So sometimes there was dialogue between the individual having the vision and the angelic guide. Sometimes there was dialogue between individuals in the vision. And the prophet, the seer, just got to see it and overhear it. Sometimes, and we're one of those times, the prophet, in this case known as a seer because he's seeing these things, interacting with them, is actually going to have a series of questions and answers with the people, the individuals, the persons, whatever they are, in the vision. And it's all perfectly inspired by God. Now, prophecy isn't just what's going to happen next. Most prophets spoke in what's known as apocalyptic language. They're revealing something in some phenomenal way. There's a little bit of that going on here. A lot of other prophets, however, they were just sent to tell a sinful people, you need to repent. I mean, most of the Old Testament prophets, that's what they specialized in. You guys are going the wrong way. Unless you change your mind and go in the other way, really bad things are going to happen. And inevitably, they didn't, and they did. All right. In fact, that was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the great prophet Jesus himself came, he had exactly the same message. You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the final messenger of the covenant. But apocalyptic messages are also meant to talk to downtrodden, discouraged people, to offer them encouragement, to strengthen and renew their faith, their hope, their belief in a living God who knows the end from the beginning, who is at work in the circumstances of their lives for his glory. Now, we probably, none of us in this room are as downtrodden as these people were. But we all need the living God to speak to us where we are and point out there's a lot more going on than we see. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you for the gift of your preserved text. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you have interacted in history, the way you cause nations to rise and fall, that you set times and limits upon peoples. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of worshiping publicly in this place and in this time. And we pray, Lord, as we consider these blessings and look into this text, that we will be encouraged to grow and to live out our faith in such a way that we make a difference in this dark and perilous generation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Very quick reminder, we introduced this series with the first 6 verses of chapter 1 2 weeks ago. All we did was say, this is Zechariah, this is when all this stuff happens. Here's a message for you, you discouraged people. It was right there in verse 2. You know, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Very angry. I could offer an example of that anger from Isaiah 30. Isaiah goes to the people, this is 200 years before Zechariah. And he says, now, go write this. Write this in front of them on a tablet. Describe it in a book so it'll be there forever. A witness forever. Tell them, there are rebellious people. They are lying children. They are children unwilling to hear. They won't hear the instruction of the Lord. They say to their seers, don't see. They say to their prophets, don't prophesy to us what's right. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy to us illusions and things that we kind of wish were so. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. You know, that describes a whole lot of aspects of our present day society. This is why you don't feel comfortable just talking about your faith out in public. Because that is the way people think about the things of God. Incidentally, that message was 200 years at least before today's message to Zechariah. I was talking to Charlene, well, how far back in American history do I go? Are we talking about Civil War times? No, we're talking the War of 1812, which we know almost nothing about except John Paul Jones, you know. Yeah, I mean, that's basically where we are here. But think about our history, the great victories, the great challenges, the great speeches, the orations, the Declaration of Independence, the preamble to our Constitution, George Washington's farewell address, the Gettysburg Address. I mean, these are, if you go to the Lincoln Memorial and you read what's inscribed in massive letters inside of the second inaugural address of Lincoln that he gives in 1864, you're just overwhelmed with the goodness of God in judgment on his people. We have a rich, rich heritage like that. And these people had, if anything, a greater heritage. Look at the mess that they're in here. Yes, the Lord was angry with your fathers. But if you'll return to me, verse 3, I'll return to you. Don't be like your fathers, verse 4 and 5. They didn't listen. Well, where are they now? And where's their prophets? And where's their seers? Didn't everything I told their prophets and they prophesied come to pass? Didn't my statutes overtake your fathers? See, they thought they could live without my word. My word caught up with them, overwhelmed them, drowned them in a sense, just as surely as the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. Well, the people of Zechariah's day at least seemed to have the sense to listen to those first six verses and said, you know, I think you're right. I think we need to get about it. And then Zechariah has a long night, or maybe a short night. We don't know how long this takes. Because it appears as though, if we look down at verse 7, in the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the king of the Perds and the Medes, that'd be about 3 months after the first couple of verses here, on the 24th day of that 11th month, Zechariah has this night, this most interesting night. You're probably familiar with Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. He had a most interesting night. Three stories, three angelic beings, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, the ghost of Christmas future. And it, quote, changed his life. Pure social gospel, I might add. But it's a fascinating, fascinating story. All right? Zechariah has at least eight visions in one night. And they are related. And they're going to take us a little bit of time to work through. We're not going to do through all of that today, obviously, but he has eight in one night, and he remembers them. They meant to remember them. Today, in the rest of our time, we're going to look at real visions of a very hopeful future that he gives to this discouraged, downtrodden people. Now, it's been at least 6 months since Haggai began his prophesying. It's been 17 years since the vast majority of them returned from Babylon. Not much has been done. The city's more or less still in ruins. They have built some nice houses for themselves. I mean, you got to live somewhere. You can't be out in the elements forever. So they have kind of rounded up what was laying about, and they had some money that Cyrus sent them back with, and they built some pretty nice houses for themselves, and the Lord has already said, you know, you're living pretty good. But my house still lays in ruins. So on that 24th day of the 11th month, the Lord spoke to Zacharias. Here's what Zacharias saw, beginning in verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Oh, good. Now we're going to do all that four horsemen stuff, all those colored horses. Let me tell you, going into these prophecies, these prophetic visions, what I don't know, I'm not going to tell you. And there is a lot I don't know. All right? There are some things smart people think they got all figured out. And there was one time when I thought I had a lot of this stuff figured out. And I was young and foolish. Now I'm old and not quite as foolish. But I'm not going to tell you what I don't know. I will tell you what's very, very obvious from the text. And what some majority opinion seems to hold, it makes sense to me. But we'll work our way through this. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he's standing, I mean, the horse is standing, I presume, among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were three other horses, one red, one sorrel, one white. Of course, there could just be lots of red and sorrel and white horses. That's the way language works sometimes. So I said, what are these, my Lord? And then look here, there's an angel who talked with me. There's an angelic messenger in this vision. I asked the angel to talk with me, and he turned and said, I'll show you what they are. Now, this is going to be very helpful. In fact, if this wasn't here, I don't know what we'd come up with. All right? I'll show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, wait a minute, that's the fellow that was on the red horse. The man who was among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord, that is a Jehovah Lord, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And when he said that, they answered, and look who they answered. They answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. And their answer was, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now, note before angel of the Lord, there is a definite article. They weren't retalking to an angel of the Lord. They were talking to the angel of the Lord. So who is the man riding the red horse standing among the myrtle trees? It's the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. Who is the angel of Jehovah? Well, it's not exactly an open question. And this certainly isn't the first time that he's appeared. In fact, the very first time the angel of Jehovah appeared was to Hagar as she's fleeing from Sarah in the wilderness in Genesis 16. He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 22 as Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. He appears in the burning bush to Moses. That's the angel of the Lord. He appears to Balaam's donkey. And Balaam's donkey sees it when Balaam doesn't see it. He appears to disobedient Israel in Judges 2, to Gideon in Judges 8. He appears to the mother of Samson in Judges 13. When David numbered the people, he appeared in judgment and killed many, many people in 2 Samuel 24. He appeared to Elijah. He killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. You know, he ain't nobody to be messing with. He only appears one time in the New Testament. He appears to Joseph in Matthew 1. And what does he tell Joseph? He tells Joseph that that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took her as his wife, but he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I don't think we have to develop this whole lot. I think the scriptures themselves tell us the man on the red horse standing amidst the myrtle trees, that's the angel of the Lord. That's the second person of the Godhead. And he's been a lot busier than we thought to this point. He wasn't just waiting for the incarnation. No, he's been actively involved since before the creation of the world. I think this is what's known as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Godhead. Well, if the central figure is the angel of the Lord on that red horse, what about everything else? Well, everything isn't explained that well. I mean, the messenger doesn't tell us what all this is about. Myrtle trees, they're not big crepe myrtles. In that part of the world, they're little, but they have the long stem. That's why they made the tabernacles of the little booths out of them. When they celebrate the Feast of Booths in Israel to this day, they always use those myrtle branches. There may have been palm fronds and myrtle branches when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Who knows? But the fact they're little and they were useful for building the booths, for fellowship with God during that festival, and that they smell very sweet. If you want to go symbolic on this, there really is a picture of the Lord right down in this little glen in the wood. And in the sweet fragrance of the myrtles and all around, he's amidst his people. But that really isn't in the text. That just makes you feel good to think that's what's being conveyed, and it may or may not. The other horses, the colors, how many there actually are, I don't know. There are people that can be very definite about this, and I don't think there's warrant to be that definite. What we do know, however, is they give a report. They have been everywhere on earth. And everything's at peace. Isn't that what we all want? No. That's not a good report. What they're saying is, we've gone all over the earth, we've checked out all the kings of the earth, and being angels, they could do this like that. And they're all back with their report, and everything's at peace. But look at the people of God. They're scattered all over the place. They're downtrodden. They're downcast. They're discouraged. And everybody's at peace. Is that the kind of peace we'd be happy with? God isn't either. Now, this is not a favorable report. But we do see when that report comes back to the angel of the Lord, they tell him everything he needs to know. He doesn't need to know any of it. All that so Zechariah will know that God knows. There's a picture here of such omniscience, such omnipresence, such omnipotence, that one sitting on the door, he doesn't need the report. They just went out and did it and got it and brought it all back so that Zechariah would hear it. And he has heard it. And all these nations are at peace. Well, those are all definitions of an absolute sovereign. Jonathan Edwards tells us it's the will of God to manifest, to make plain his sovereignty. His sovereignty, like all of his other attributes, is manifested when he exercises it, when he just does something that only a sovereign God could do. He glorifies his power when he exercises his power. He glorifies his mercy when he exercises his mercy. And he glorifies his sovereignty when he exercises his sovereignty, when he works in what look like hopeless circumstances for his glory. This has national implications. It has implications for your family, for this church, for your individual life. We serve a transcendent God. I mean, he's so much different than us, we cannot fathom what he's like. But he's also an immanent God. He's right here in our midst. He knows your innermost fears and longings. He knows the longings of your heart. He knows what causes your heart to tremble. So, the angel of the Lord, I'm in verse 12, he says something. And he's saying it to the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of hosts. What would you call it when somebody prays to the first, when some person talks to the first person of the Godhead? That's a prayer. Oh, how effective do you suppose it's going to be if the second person of the Godhead talks to the first person of the Godhead? That you talk about a direct line, that's what's going on here in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? Now, there's a lot there. It's not as though the second person of the Godhead is getting impatient with the first person. He's saying this so Zechariah hears it, so this message goes to those discouraged, downtrodden people, that he's concerned for them, and he knows his scripture. He knows Jeremiah twice said the captivity is going to last 70 years. He knows Daniel in Daniel 9:2 reads Jeremiah's prophecy in Babylon. He reads and says, you know, we're getting close to the 70 years. And he begins to pray. And he prays and prays and prays until the vision comes to him. And it's the vision that Elder Walt read to us. So all these things are coming together. The second person of the Godhead knows that. He's praying with power to the first person of the Godhead. He knows his Bible. He knows the promises of God. He's praying, I know it's time for those promises to be fulfilled. He's going to do what he promised to do. What do you suppose the answer is going to be? Look at verse 13. The Lord answered with gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to him. God hears his son. His ear is bent to hear all his children. And if you're in Christ, you are one of his children. He hears your prayers. Listen, if God answered his prayers before he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, and shed his blood on Calvary's cross to redeem a people for his glory, for the glory of his name, how much more surely is he going to answer the prayers of the one who has done all that, who's redeemed those people, whom he gave those people, us, to? How much is he going to listen to the prayers of him when he intercedes as the crucified and risen Lord? So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Go ahead, here's a message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. and I am exceedingly angry with the nations they're at ease. Told you what a good report. These people think everything's great because we're at peace. Well, if everybody's happy but God, that's not a good place to be. God is exceedingly angry at the peace of the nations that are content when his people are downtrodden and discouraged and beat down. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. In other words, everything that ever went on in all those years and all those places, God knows all about it. A week or so ago, we had the opportunity with our granddaughter to go through the Holocaust Museum in D.C. It's a harrowing experience. And you ought to go. You got to kind of go through a little process to get a ticket, but when you get there, you get in. It is crowded, but everything flows because you really don't want to spend too much time on everything. It's deep. But you get a little passport when you go in with a picture and a real name and a real birth date and a real little history, and you get in an elevator, and it's kind of a scary-looking elevator. A lot of steel. Rusty, old-looking stuff. And it goes up, and you start on the top. And you work your way around, and you see things, and you see things, and you see things. And it gets quieter and quieter and quieter. And you come out the other end, and if you haven't done it yet, you come to the end of your little passport, and you see what happened to that real person. Most of them didn't make it. And the things you see, you don't get over quickly. God never gets over it. God sees it all. God knows about it all. God knows about everything that's going on before it happens. And he doesn't forget anything. Now, he may choose to forget your sins, but he can do that. We can't. God was exceedingly angry with your father, so he did that. And now he's exceedingly angry with all the nations that did this to you. Because he is exceedingly jealous for you people and the city you're to build and the temple you're to build. And in a few moments, we're going to develop in a rather dramatic way the New Testament implications of this, but they ought to be pretty obvious already, just coming in outline form here. So the angel talked with me and said, "So cry out, say the Lord of hosts, I'm so angry with these nations. And I've returned to Jerusalem, and I've returned with mercy." I'm in verse 16. "And my house is going to be built. It shall be built, declares the Lord. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." It's like I'm sending the architects in right now, and they're going to get all this figured out. It's all going to fall into place perfectly according to plan. God really does have specific plans for his people. All things truly do work together for good for those that love the Lord, those that are called according to his purpose. Isaiah said, "I know the plans that I have for you." The Lord gave him that message. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the word translated good there is the word shalom. They are plans for peace and not for evil. Not the peace that's at ease while Zion lays Pharaoh, but the peace, the rest that only God can give. He says, "Cry out again," verse 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Now, if you are among those people living in the middle of nowhere and so downtrodden and discouraged and given up, would these be words of encouragement to you? If you'd had even the faintest hope before, having a prophet come and say, "You know, God knows all of this, and he said he's going to do this. It's going to happen." I don't think there is a more comforting vision. But the night's just getting started. God's people in the condition they are right now have already been assured of his mercy. If they will just return to him, he'll return to them. He's told them, I'm going to dwell in your midst again. Just like I dwelt, the glory fell and I dwelt in the tabernacle. Just like the glory fell and I dwelt in the temple, I'm going to dwell in your midst again. I'm going to build a work that all will see within your lives. I'm going to conform you into my image, is what he's talking about. I'm going to meet all your needs, your real needs, not your temporal needs, not just this life needs, but everlasting life needs. I meet needs you don't even realize you have if you're lost. What more could you want? Well, one thing I really would like, I'd like some protection. I mean, this is a hard world to live in. There are evil people here. There's an evil one who energizes those evil people. Verse 18, I lifted up my eyes, and here comes another vision. I see four horns. I turned to that angel who talked with me. I said, what are these? And he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. These horns, these powers, these authorities, these visions of strength, these are the nations that did this to you people. Now here, it's all over the page. Let me give you some possibilities. The Egyptians did a lot of that. The Syrians certainly did a lot of that. The Babylonians have done a lot of that. The Persians, the Medes. The Persians, the Medes. Everybody seems to come in there and taking a big chunk out of Israel and Judah. So perhaps that's what he's referring to. Perhaps he's referring to Amalekites and Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines and Syrians. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Maybe it's not just four. Maybe the four is just the number meaning all of them. But the Lord knows. He said, I see these horns. These are the ones that scattered. Verse 20. Here's something else you need to look at. There are four craftsmen. Now, literally, it seems to be more like a blacksmith. And what's being conveyed here isn't necessarily consummate skill, but power and strength just to tear down, to wreck, to beat into something else, which is kind of what blacksmiths do. When I saw those four horsemen, the angel in verse 20 says, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these are the horns that have come to terrify those horns. They're going to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. I'm going to raise up people stronger than anything you can imagine. I'm going to raise up Alexander the Great. I'm going to raise up Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm going to raise up a republic in Rome which will expand phenomenally. And then when it collapses from internal lack of cohesion, I'm going to raise an empire, a Roman empire, that's going to reach even further and is going to crush everything in sight. And those nations that have been a problem for you, when the Romans are finished with them, there's going to be archaeologists in the 20th century that are going to wonder whether those civilizations even existed. Of course, he didn't tell them all that. But you get the idea. This is a sovereign God on display talking about future events in some phenomenal way. So what's the message? God's sovereign. God's timing's absolutely perfect. And his purposes are all going to come to pass. I lifted up my eyes. I saw another verse, another vision. I see a man with a measuring line in his hand. Someone told me this is his favorite verse, because here's a guy getting ready to go to work. He's measuring everything out here. I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I asked the man, I said, where are you going? And he says, because the man seems to believe the message he's heard. He says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. I want to see what its width's going to be and what its length's going to be. Because, I mean, you can almost hear the implication here. Man, there's going to be a lot of building going on here. We're going to need a lot of rocks. We're going to need a wall that goes a long, long way. There's jobs and prosperity and everything coming with this. That really is man's viewpoint when God does something. How big is it going to be? What are the numbers going to be? How long is it going to last? How tall? How wide? How deep? How important, how influential. All those sort of things. That's man's viewpoint. Listen to God's viewpoint. Behold, verse 3, the angel who talked with me came forward. Another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, you know, run over there. Run and say to that young man, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go measure anything. You don't need to worry about that. Why? Because Jerusalem's going to be inhabited like a village that doesn't have any walls. Little villages didn't need a wall because they didn't have the people to man the wall to protect them anyway. Bad things happen, all they could do is run to the big city where there was a wall. And usually bad things happen then. Right? No, this is going to be like a village that doesn't have any useful wall, but there's just going to be multitudes of people and livestock in it. We're not talking a village. We're talking about a mighty city with unlimited, seemingly, people and livestock within it, and it doesn't need a wall. No walls could contain this city. Because it's going to contain people from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. They'll be there, in a sense, without number, across all the generations. Verse 5, and I'll be, she won't need a wall because I'm going to be a wall. I'm going to be the wall around that city. I'm going to be a wall of fire all around it. And I'm going to be the glory in her midst. He really is talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the place that Abraham looked to. He's talking about the place that Brother Walt read to us, that is the focus of our faith, that heavenly Jerusalem, that city not made by the hands of man but made by God, that place where the spirits of righteous men are made perfect. That's the place where the saints ultimately dwell. So he says, get up and flee from the land of the north. The place you're into, that's not where you need to be. Come to Jerusalem. Come to my dwelling place. Now, New Testament implications ought to be leaping up from all kinds of portions of your mind and your memories of scriptures here. Flee from those places. Flee to the place of refuge. Flee to the strong tower. Flee to the Lord himself. Because I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens. I sent you out. I scattered you. But there is only one place of ultimate refuge. So escape to Zion. Escape to the city of the great king. You who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. If I had 15 more minutes to talk about what it's like to dwell as a daughter of Babylon, I couldn't begin to describe our society. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, because you should never forget, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. When I see a demonstration of sovereignty, verse 9, I'm going to just shake my hand. That's all the Lord had. All he had to do is speak everything into existence, just say the word, and it was. Then I'm just going to shake my hand, and all of this will be done. They'll become plunder for everyone who served them. And then you'll know. The Lord of hosts has sent me. There's a lot we could do here. I'll shake my hand. Me, that's the second person. The Lord of hosts is clearly the first person. There's already aspects of a Trinitarian truth coming through in those verses. Verse 10, so sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. When, by the way, did that happen? John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And this is just that fellow sitting on the red horse among the myrtle trees. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the one who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Just to wrap this up, many nations, verse 11, shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. My people are going to be joined to the Lord in that day, meaning I am the Lord. Again, a Trinitarian reading. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of hosts, has sent me to you. Jesus Christ, again and again, said, I came to do the will of the one who sent me. I do nothing of my own will. I just came to do his will. In John 5:36, he says, the works of the Father, the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, those are what bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so Zechariah could say, in verse 12, the Lord's going, his inheritance of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and his choosing of Jerusalem, that holy city, that holy place, that dwelling place of all the saints in all eternity, is without repentance. That will come to pass. And we have a place there. Our citizenship is there. Just as this was meant to encourage the people of Zechariah's day, that God is at work to accomplish his purposes, it's meant to do the same thing for us. We may live in a time of political turmoil. We may live in a time when everything just goes to pieces. And the kind of world we live in, any number of things can happen. God's in charge. God's sovereign over all things. He hasn't changed a lick. He doesn't change one whit. He can't change. His purposes are absolutely sure. So the chapter concludes, so be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Don't doubt for a second, he's roused. He's engaged. He knows what's going on. He will set things straight. He has made provision through the gift of his Son. Not only his life, but his death. His willing death. The symbols are before me. In a moment, those of us in Christ will be called to his table to participate in remembrance of the price that was paid. And to be reminded, the price was paid. The price was paid. He has redeemed his people. He didn't potentially redeem anyone. He redeemed his people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our most gracious, loving Savior, we thank you for the message of Zechariah. We thank you, Lord, you are the God who has given these inspired visions, but also giving us a measure of ability to reason through and understand what we need to understand. We trust, Lord, that some things are held back. There are secret things reserved to thee. Lord, we trust you on the secret things as well. We ask that you would use these closing moments of our service to call your people closer to you. Lord, to alarm those that are outside the faith, to send a tremor into souls of those that are living lives that they don't even realize may be precarious. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our lives for your glory. Build us up. Make us worthy citizens of your kingdom, knowing our worth is entirely upon your work in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.